You can find that in the Bibles in the Pews on page 1104. That's Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone into the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through this part of your word this morning and grant us understanding and obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing to look through the book of Acts in our sermons on Sunday mornings. And I must say, for me, reading through Acts has a very helpful and maturing effect on my understanding of God and his ways. Because more than perhaps any other part of the Bible, when I read Acts, I repeatedly find myself saying, if I were God, I would not have done that. Or I don't get why God would do that. Or maybe most challengingly of all, the God that I thought I believed in wouldn't have done that. And so reading Acts for me alerts me to the fact that I've cultivated in my mind a version of God which is a bit distorted or a bit incomplete in some way. Because the book of Acts is not an invitation to speculate. It's a record of what God has actually done. And so you just have to reckon with that. It's not a question of would God do it, it's what God has done. And Acts chapter 12, which Lizzie just read for us, is a good example of that for me. You might want to have it there before you. In Acts chapter 12, the small Christian community finds itself in a new social climate. Early on in the book, when the number of Christians was growing and they were based in Jerusalem, public support, public approval for this new movement and its leaders was sky high. But since then, things have turned very nasty. Early on, we'd read reports like this. Every day, the Christians continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. That's nice, isn't it? And in fact, the level of popular support protected them, and their leaders especially, from brutal treatment. So at one point in chapter 5, we read, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Such is the level of public approval for these people and what they're doing that the authorities have to use a light touch for fear of this violent backlash. And the turning point was the killing of a Christian man called Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. That was in chapter 7. And in the aftermath of that, there's a widespread mood change, and there's an anti-Christian persecution that breaks out. So that by the time we get to chapter 12, we read this. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now listen to this. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So public opinion swings from being the thing that protects them to being the thing that motivates a savvy politician to act against them. And speaking as a 21st century Australian Christian, I find this so timely for us. As you think about the way public opinion can shift, you don't have to go that far back. If you just think of the past 15 years in Australia, the way that public sentiment, just the default public posture toward churches or toward traditional Christian morality or toward institutions like school scripture or towards clergymen, speaking personally, it's just changed so much. It's changed so much. On the rare occasions when I wear a clerical collar and I'm sitting in a cafe in the Strand, I might be imagining it, but I feel like people look at me as if something slightly sinister is going on. What's with that guy? You know. I mean, if you were going to decide to stand for some sort of elected office, and you were seeking popular support in the inner west of Sydney, trying to work out what the most popular platform would be, would you speak for or against same-sex marriage, for example? Not 15 years ago, today. Or would you speak for or against school scripture? Or for or against Jesus being seen as central in community Christmas celebrations? These things were questions so obvious they weren't even worth asking 15 years ago. But it's all changed. And there's no point in gnashing our teeth over this, but it's important to acknowledge that we have minimal control in any of this. Sincerity will not protect us somehow, or meekness, or charitable good works, or something like that. Now, how should we feel about that? Should we think, well, something's gone wrong. Surely God wants us to be secure? Surely God wants us to be well thought of? Well, we turn to Acts and we discover, perhaps a bit disappointingly, that God may have purposes for his people which don't rely on public approval, which don't even guarantee their security. And I wonder how you feel about that. Sometimes when opinions shift against us, we feel like it's unfair. You want to say, oh, Lord, something's gone wrong. You know, something's not working. But we turn to Acts and we find, actually, it was ever thus. This is not an anomaly. And in fact, the gospel by which we're saved, the message of the cross, should teach us this. Because it teaches us that our hope is not that God never lets bad things happen, but rather God is a God who brings good out of bad. And it's so important for us, I think, to embrace this as contemporary Christians. In January, I went to the CMS Summer School, and one of the segments they had each day was CMS missionaries reflecting on how they had responded to hard times and disappointments and reversals in their ministry. And there was one woman who said this brilliant thing. I'm still reflecting on it. She described her situation, then she said this: I realized I'd been getting angry at God for not giving me things he'd never promised me in the first place. I thought, wow, I do that all the time. I realized I'd been getting angry at God for giving me things he'd never promised me in the first place, like public approval, perhaps. Well, public opinion turns violently against them, and then we're a little startled to read in chapter 12, verse 2, Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. I mean, you know, if you're a Bible reader, you know James, right? James and John. This is a man who spent years with Jesus, features prominently in the gospel accounts. Peter, James and John were the three who went up the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. He saw the risen Jesus. He experienced Pentecost. He had his own miraculous release from custody in Acts chapter 5. And then here, suddenly and unceremoniously killed, just like that. By the way, St. James, this is our patron saint. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. What an outrage, right? There's a lot of Jameses in the Bible. This is our one. And this chapter is dominated by Peter's wonderful and slightly comic deliverance from custody, and the NIV Bible subtitles it, Peter's miraculous escape from prison, and so it is. But the account actually doesn't start with that. It starts with James's execution in custody. And again, that really challenges my assumptions about God, that in the same couple of sentences you have the death of James, unrescued, and the deliverance of Peter, these two men who side by side were disciples of Jesus. And so there again you learn that God has purposes that don't depend on the immunity of his servants or on the miraculous deliverance of all his people, or even on prayers for one person being answered in the same way as prayers for another person. How did the public feel about James's execution? They loved it. It's all changed. The favourable reception of James's execution is what motivates Herod to arrest Peter. It's if it dawns on him, oh, I'm onto something here. When he saw this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And when the reason for Peter's arrest is the execution of James, so the church must only have expected the worst, right? What's going to happen to Peter? And I actually wonder what they were praying for in the wake of James's killing, whether they were praying for Peter's release or whether they were praying that he'd face death courageously or something, or that he'd honour Jesus somehow in the way that he went to his death. There's slightly more to this than meets the eye, because Peter has been miraculously released before. This is back in chapter 5. We read, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And I think Herod's people are aware of this fishy incident that had happened earlier. Because the level of security that they bring to bear on Peter, who's not a soldier or revolutionary, he's a religious fisherman, the level of security is completely extreme. After arresting him, it says, Herod put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. It goes on, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So they fear the worst. They think something's on here. And as we heard, Peter is led out of the jail, not even believing himself that it's really happening. He thinks he's sound asleep and this is all a dream. Right on the eve of his likely death. And a bit ridiculously, he arrives at the door of this all-night prayer meeting, presumably praying for him. The Christians inside refuse to believe their prayers have been answered. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. A servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. That's Rhoda. She's just a bit thick. But listen to what the Christians say. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, it must be his angel. They think, we don't know what's going on, but obviously, whatever's going on, it's not that our prayers have been answered in some miraculous way. They know it can't be that. Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. What were they praying for? They were astonished. And so for them too, there's a sort of chastening reality that they have to deal with. God working other than they expected him to. And that little point there, just at the prayer meeting, it signals two pitfalls to be avoided when we think about God and prayer. The first version is to have a God who just unfailingly rescues. Peter's doubt, yeah, God will rescue him. If you have a God who unfailingly rescues, you're crushed when something like James' execution happens. Or else you somehow blame yourself. You think, oh, I didn't pray hard enough. Or I didn't have enough faith or something like that. But Acts shows that the real God does not always save his people from harm. So one pitfall would be to believe that God always and unfailingly rescues. The other pitfall is to have a version of God who never intervenes. It's just kind of up there. And so when you pray, it's with a belief that this isn't actually changing anything. It's just a good thing to do. After all, it's not as if Peter's about to knock at the door, right? We're just praying. And Acts shows us that the real God does hear and answer prayer. Well, the section ends with King Herod. This is not the same Herod from the Christmas story who met the three wise men and then killed the infants in Bethlehem. That was this man's grandfather. This is not the same King Herod who beheaded John the Baptist in prison. That was another relative. But the family traits are strong. When you see the word Herod in the New Testament, you know, if this was a pantomime, you would know to boo. In the morning, chapter 12, verse 18, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. That's the kind of man he was, and it shows the sort of fate perhaps that Peter had in store for him. He then returns to state business, verse 20. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. So they have this gathering. These people know that they really have to grovel. And what happens next is also described, interestingly, by the Jewish historian Josephus. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. King Herod was, as far as we can tell, a serious Jew. And so for him to accept acclamation as a god was a terrible blasphemy, a real scandal, really. And Josephus, who records the incident, he says that Herod was racked with severe internal pains and died excruciatingly over the course of the next several days. It sounds gruesome. And you could be forgiven for saying, well, you know, after what he did to James, right? Maybe he had it coming. And in fact, it does say this was God's judgment on him. But for what? There's no mention of his persecution of the apostles. There's no mention of his pursuing the church. There's no mention of his murder of James. It says that God judged him for a matter that was strictly between him and God. That is his personal unwillingness to acknowledge and praise God. Unrelated to the church, unrelated to persecution. You could almost believe if those things hadn't happened and he had still had this meeting, the result would have been the same. And again, for me anyway, this is so good for deepening my understanding of God and his ways, because based on the God that I thought I believed in, there were two possibilities. The first one is James survives, Peter survives, Herod is spared. Or the second possibility, James is killed, Peter is killed, Herod is punished. But in the real world here, in real history with the real God, James is killed, Peter is rescued, Herod is struck down for something unrelated. Why? Is there a consistent God to be found above and behind these events? A reliable God, a sovereign God in the midst of all this? There is. And actually the key to it all is given to us here, because the key to this is not my personal sense of order, according to which good things happen to goodies, bad things happen to baddies, prayers are answered in very predictable and mechanical ways. No. The key to this is the final verse of the section, chapter 12, verse 24, which says, "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." That's the point. And that's where you see a sovereign and reliable God, because throughout Acts, that has always been God's chief concern. Throughout the whole book, that's not a new thought. That is the predictable element throughout Acts. That's the non-negotiable element, the element to which God turns all these events. In Acts, the question is not, did Herod get what was coming to him? That's not the question. The question is not, were their prayers answered? In Acts, the question is, did the gospel spread? And it's clear from the very start that this is God's great focus here. In fact, turning to the earliest verses of the whole book, we're up to chapter 12 now, but the early verses where Jesus tells his disciples what they should expect. He says this, chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will," now how does that sentence finish? "You will live a comfortable life, die at a ripe old age." There's no promise like that. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That is God's unshakable agenda to which he applies his sovereign control, the salvation of many through the spread of the gospel. That's the consistent feature of all this. At the moment in our 7 o'clock service, we're having sermons on the letter of Philippians to the Philippians, a letter written by another apostle at a different time in another jail facing another possible death sentence. It's Paul this time, and he says this in Philippians 1, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." He goes on, he talks about the ambiguities of his situation, a bit like we've been looking at this morning. Then he says, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. He sees this point very clearly, the same point that emerges from our passage this morning, that it's not about the ups and downs of his situation. The consistent factor is that Christ is preached. And I certainly need to learn that. I think we need to learn to see God's consistency in terms of the progress of the gospel, not in terms of did I have a good week or a bad week. So when I ask the question, what should we expect from God in our lives? The answer is not that society will be friendly or society will be hostile or that my prayers will always be answered in the way that we intend them to be, but rather that the gospel of the risen Jesus will continue to spread. Because the promise of God, the promise of God to us, is not a prevailing life or a prevailing church, but a prevailing gospel. As you know, as our regulars know, our first priority as a church is reaching the lost. That's drawn from this, the acknowledgement that it's God's priority. And the more we love that gospel, the more we take its progress to heart, the more God's ways make sense to us and indeed delight us. Well, let me pray that God would train us to think and feel in this way. Gracious Father, we do acknowledge the changes in our circumstances. We think of matters like public opinion. We think of the way that our prayers aren't always answered in the same ways. We thank you for this part of your word and pray that you would help us more and more to see the priorities that you have set. Your consistent love and prospering of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that might be our joy also. May I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.